is that they make us think deeply about God, and they produce, they're intended to produce worship in us. And that's true of all Scripture. But explicitly, that's true of, you know, Israel's worship book, its songbook. And I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 45. And as you're turning there, I want you to just take a moment to sort of introduce this text, okay? Right perspective, right? Right perspective, the way to rightly view and understand things, it really matters, right? Otherwise, you come away with a false understanding. And it was kind of driven home to me this week. I was reading this story of this woman that was got on a train. She got on a train every day, and she got on this train. This elderly woman, kind of a curmudgeon. And she got on there, and after a few stops, she noticed this father and son get on the train with her. And they came, and they sat across the aisle from her, directly across the aisle from her. And the son was sort of like sitting next to the window, and the father sitting on the aisle right next to the woman. And the son was like about 20 or so. And soon the son, as the train was going, the son was like looking out the window, and he was describing the clouds, and he was describing the buildings and the trees as they went by. And he was describing everything sort of that he saw, just excitedly describing everything, this running commentary as he was looking out this window. And the father just kind of listened to him and nodded and, you know, patted his leg and was, you know, encouraging him to go on. And this woman was getting furious. She was getting really bugged because, you know, I don't know, because the kid was talking nonstop or the young man was talking nonstop. She started talking under her breath and she was sighing loudly, you know, and trying to get her point across, how annoyed that she was and all this stuff. And finally, nothing was getting through. And so she said to the father, she said, and apparently this was kind of in a snotty way, that's what it said, said, "Excuse me, sir, you know there are special doctors for children like him." And the dad, get this, said, "Well, that's remarkable. Actually, we are just right now going home from the hospital. My son has been blind since birth, and this is the first day he's ever been able to see." He was a lot more gracious than I probably would have been. Just saying. But she didn't have the right perspective, right? Lighter note. You're familiar with this. Sometimes somebody will show you a picture, right? You ever had somebody show you a picture and you got no idea what you're looking at? And they're like, "Isn't that cool?" And you're like, "Yeah." You know? But then they'll twist it a certain way and tell you what it is. And you're like, "Oh, yeah, now I get it. Oh, yeah, that makes sense." Okay. Psalm 45 is a little like that. Let me explain why. On the surface, when you read it, Psalm 45 looks like a song that was composed on the occasion of a royal wedding. Like the court poet or whatever would sort of compose a song on the occasion of a royal wedding. And it probably was. In fact, commentators have suggested that Psalm 45 was written either for one of David or Solomon's multiple weddings, or perhaps for Jehoshaphat. And one guy even said he thought it was written for the wedding of Ahab and Jezebel. Not sure where he got his degree, but anyway. But here's the thing. If you look at this psalm from the perspective of the New Testament, okay? If you look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, from the Gospels, from the letters to the Hebrews and to the Ephesians, it becomes obvious when you read it that it's far more than just a puff piece or customary court flattery for an earthly king's wedding. This psalm is all about the Messiah. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. Okay? So let's look at this. We're going to look at this. We'll read it. And then we're going to dig into it. So look at Psalm 45 with me. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. It will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is cool. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit to open these words to our understanding and to make us behold the Lord Jesus Christ with greater awe and reverence and wonder and love. And Lord God, for us to see who we are as the bride through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of this text. I pray that you would richly bless us as we study your word together. And I pray that it would bring forth from our hearts greater worship, greater devotion, greater love than when we came in the doors this night. I love you and I praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this psalm really is not difficult to sort of outline or break down. It really breaks down into four sections. You've got this short introduction, which is really unique to this psalm. Then you've got a description of the groom, and then an address that's given specifically to the bride, and then this closing benediction. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do is I want you to look at the introduction with me because it is unique in all of the psalms. This is really cool. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Literally what the psalmist is describing right here, okay? When you look at the Hebrew, what he's getting at is he's describing that I have a heart that is boiling over with joy at the prospect of what I'm getting to write. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. It's the idea that he's expressing this great satisfaction and the great blessing of being chosen to compose these words to the king and about the king, and then to proclaim them, you know, before everybody. So he's excited to get to praise the great king, to instruct and encourage the bride. In fact, I want you to see this because this is really pretty cool. The words that he uses here, where he describes his tongue like the pen of a ready scribe. Do you see that? Commentators, multiple commentators, going back to Hebrew, like immediate Hebrew commentators of this psalm, they conclude that the psalmist here knows himself to be inspired by God as he's writing this psalm. He knows that what he's writing is coming directly from God, that he's a scribe for the Holy Spirit as he writes these words. He's aware. He is very aware that he's writing God's words and that these words transcend the particular occasion to which they are addressed. So he knows that there's like a bigger picture behind what he's writing and he's excited to write it. So then he begins to do his thing, right? He begins to first highlight the glory of the kingly groom. Now, I want you to notice something because I think it's really interesting. This is the reverse of how we do it in American weddings, isn't it? Yeah. You know how it works in American weddings. In American weddings, the groom is pretty much just the poor schlep that's standing at the front of the sanctuary, right? That's pretty much all he is. And all the focus is on the woman and, you know, her gown and the flowers that she's carrying. Is it gown? Wedding gown? Wedding dress? Whatever. And flowers that she's carrying and all of that stuff, right? But here, the desirable one is the groom. So we're going to start doing it like this at West Salem Baptist Church. Nah, I'm kidding. Can you imagine if I tried that? That probably wouldn't fly, right? But so notice what he does. And I want you to notice this too, right before, so you're looking for it. The descriptions that he gives here are descriptions of his character, descriptions of his dignity and his honor. And what we notice is this, is that his desirability, the greatness of this king groom, doesn't merely come from his position, okay, as is so often the case with many, but it's from his person. In other words, right? I can remember, for instance, being in the Navy, and there were certain officers that were superior in rank to me who openly lacked character, who were openly, like, just not good guys. But I still had to call them sir, and I still had to salute them because I had to show honor to their rank. It's not the case here, though. It's not the case in this psalm at all. In fact, look at what the psalmist says, verses 2 and 3. I love it. He says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." Now notice how he describes the king, the king groom. He describes him as being the most handsome of men, right? But notice this, the most desirable of men. But notice this, that the beauty that the psalmist praises isn't physical. Do you notice that? He doesn't talk about his long wavy hair or his bulging muscles or his dimple in his chin. He doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about his character. He says, "Grace is poured on your lips." That's a Hebrew way of saying you speak words of power and authority and life. You speak words that bring good to your hearer if they are heard and they are heeded by an honest heart. That's the idea here. And certainly that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Peter said, remember when all the other disciples departed, Peter said what? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of what? Life. Eternal life," right? The Lord testified of himself when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Even Christ's enemies. Think about this. Even Christ's enemies were forced to say about him, "No one ever spoke like this man," right? This great old divine, back late 1700s, early 1800s, Bishop Horn says about this phrase, "This grace is poured upon your lips." He says about Christ, "His word instructed the ignorant, it resolved the doubtful, comforted the mourners, reclaimed the wicked, silenced his adversaries, healed diseases, controlled the elements, and raised the dead." But the way that this is described in the Hebrew here in this text, the idea is this, is that his words are not separated from his person. Okay? You and I are familiar with people like that, right? Who speak in much grander terms than they actually, you know, hold to. We know people like that for whom religious or like godly words are sort of an act or a put on. You see it with politicians all the time. They speak far better than they're actually worth, right? We see that all the time. But that's not it. That's not the case here. His words come from his character. And that's why the psalmist says, "Therefore God has blessed you forever." In other words, you have been a special recipient of the blessing of God in the beauty of your character, in the graciousness of your words. This king, the Messiah, he enjoys the special favor of God and blessing of God, and he enjoys it forever. And what that means is this, is that consequently his bride joined to him will as well. Okay? Will as well. So he's filled with grace and he's filled with blessing. But there's more. Look what he says. He says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." Now what's the psalmist saying there? Basically saying this. He's saying, don't get the wrong idea about this king. Don't get the wrong idea. This king is beautiful in his character. And he speaks grace-filled words, but he is not a soft or effeminate man. This king is a man of war, right? He's a mighty one who's armed with a sword. And the image is this, is that this king groom that is about to be married to his bride, he's a warrior. He's one who's willing to bear the sword of authority and fight for what is right. And the idea is a bride ought to be blessed. Would be blessed to marry a warrior. Blessed to marry a man who is willing to fight for truth and for righteousness and to fight for her. And that's the whole idea. It's not that he's just merely willing to fight, not merely that he's a warrior. It's that he's victorious. Those words splendor and majesty, they speak of past victories. Okay? Splendor and majesty that had been won on the field before. And of confident expectation of even greater victories every time he marches forth to battle. So you get this picture of this one who is on one hand gracious and beautiful and so entreating, and on the other hand, who is this warrior, right? This great, you know, mighty one. In fact, Spurgeon says the description mighty one, these words. He says, it's a title well deserved. It's not given from empty courtesy, like the serenities and excellencies and highnesses of our fellow mortals, titles which are but sops from vain glory. Jesus is the truest of heroes. Hero worship in his case alone is commendable. He is mighty to save and mighty in love. Then the psalmist goes on to say, verses 4 and 5, look at it. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is awesome. I want you to think about what he's saying here. Get the picture. This king, our Lord, this groom, he doesn't fight his battles according to the principles of the fallen world, right? Just for conquest purposes. He doesn't fight for self-interest or for vain ambition. What's his cause? What is his cause? What's it say there? Ride out victoriously for the cause of what? Truth, meekness, and righteousness. Meekness is not something you generally associate with a great warrior, is it? It's not, right? Because in our mind, when we hear the word meek, we think of the word weak because they rhyme. Like cat and fat, they go together because they rhyme. No, they don't, right? The idea, though, is this, is that he doesn't obtain or rule his kingdom by deceit or violence or unrighteousness like the kings of the earth frequently do. But he obtains his kingdom by truth, by faithfulness, in meekness toward his God, right? In accomplishing his righteousness and with meekness and gentleness towards his people and to all who welcome his kingship, right? This mighty king, he rushes forth with success. The idea of teaching his right hand, teaching his awesome deeds. It's the idea of doing amazing things, chiefly the rescue of his bride. But then we see this, the contrast, that those who would array themselves as his enemies, the enemies of this gracious, beautiful warrior king, will be destroyed. His arrows are sharp and they don't miss. Every enemy won't be won by his truth, who won't be won by his meekness, who won't be won by his righteousness, who won't be won by his love, will feel his wrath, and they will fall under his feet. He doesn't rest until his enemies recognize his authority. In fact, the psalmist's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong one. He does not present him in the way that so many modern conceptions of the Lord portray him. He's not weak. He's not pining for someone to love him. He's not ineffective. He's not apathetic. He's not unconcerned about righteousness. He's not merely sentimental to the exclusion of truth. He's a true king, right? So not only does this psalmist's heart bubble forth from this good theme of the beauty of the king groom, and these next words, look at this, he makes explicit that the words he's speaking don't apply to any earthly king, but to the King of Kings. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's still speaking about this king groom. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this is awesome. This has got so much in it. It's possible that someone could read verses 2 through 5 and maybe argue that it applies to an especially remarkable man, but who is nevertheless merely a man. But as this description continues, and we get in verses 6 and 7, it's clear that the king whom the psalmist is describing is no ordinary king. He's God in the flesh, right? He's anointed by God the Father with the oil of gladness. What's that a reference to? What's that a reference to? The Holy Spirit. Who sits, he's a king who sits on an eternal throne. Here in the Psalms, we've got this reference to the triune nature of God. That's awesome stuff, right? But this king's throne, again, his reign is not founded on just aggression or conquest. It's not a matter of might making right. It's of right, making right, making might. His kingdom is founded, he says, with righteousness, so much that the symbol of his authority, his scepter, he says, is uprightness itself. And the uprightness of his kingdom, where does it come from? Where does the character of a kingdom come from?
King.
It comes from the king.
Yeah.
That's the point. It comes from the king. It's the natural result of his love of righteousness and his hate of wickedness, right? His hatred of wickedness. He doesn't have to work hard to make his kingdom righteous. It's in his nature and it's in his character. But here's what's really cool about that text that we just read. Not only is it the psalmist who regards the Messiah in this way, the king, this king, the greater king that he's describing, the writer of the letter of Hebrews in chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9 explains how these words specifically apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews lifts these words, puts them immediately in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and in that place makes clear that these are the words that God the Father spoke to and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt this psalm points to Jesus. And then the psalmist says this. This is so cool. It's like a summary statement of him. He says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. This is just a really Hebraic, picturesque way of describing the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites were a very, I'm not sure what the right word is. Somebody help me out. He's got a good vocabulary. They were like, they liked fragrances and spices and stuff. They were like really into like, they were like sensate. They were sensate. They were very like, they were sensate. You know, like they, like, what'd you say?
Sensual.
Not sensual in that way. We get the wrong idea, but they use like sensate things to. They're very experiential. They're very experiential in stuff. I don't know how to explain it. Aromatic, yeah, kind of. These words are a way of describing the king's like beauty and attractiveness to his bride. That's the idea. It's like this, okay? It's like it's that Christ's character and his righteousness and his courage and his integrity are attractive and they're fragrant. That's the idea. You know how it works with like cologne. Dudes wear cologne, right? Even guys who are like really awesome guys, maybe, if they stink, are not attractive.
Yeah.
Right? They wear cologne. Jake wears Uomo, right? He buys the stuff. Wait, yeah, that's Aaron's influence, actually. Aaron does too, don't you? Yeah, you guys get it online or whatever, right? So they can smell good. Kind of like that. I don't know. But that's the point. The idea is you're so attractive.
They're both so attractive.
They're both so attractive. But that puts them over the top, is what I'm saying. The Uomo puts them over the top. And that's the idea here. It just kind of puts them over the top. Then notice this. Out of the ivory palaces, I know, we're getting off track, is a picturesque way of telling us, it's just a picturesque way of saying, this king, this anointed king comes from heaven. That's a picturesque way of saying, this king comes from heaven. He's not only of earth. He comes forth from palaces that are found only in heaven. And here's the key thing. He has come to earth to take to himself a bride. And that's the picture of verse 9. Look at it. Verse 9 says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Here's the picture. Here's this great king, right? This awesome king groom. And here he is standing. And now he's got his bride at his right hand. And there's all these attendants that surround them. And the picture is he's coming to take for himself this bride, right? Makes sense. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and Israel was consistently pictured in terms of a marriage relationship. In the New Testament, right? The church collectively is called the bride of Christ, right? Not individually, collectively. Let me emphasize that for just a second, may I? I think it's really important to understand that when we read about the bride of Christ, we're not saying that each one of us individually is a bride to Christ, okay? And there are some writers, Anne Voskamp is one of them, and it's called Theoeroticism, where she takes this kind of thing out of context and talks about really sort of strange things, like just strange things in her relationship with the Lord. And sometimes the old idea, the picture of the bride of Christ makes guys heebie because we're like, oh, I'm not feminine, right? That's not the point. The picture is the relationship, right? That's the idea. It's a picture of the relationship between us collectively as the people of God with Christ, right? You've heard these words from Ephesians. I'm going to read them again. You've heard them before from Ephesians 5, but I want you to listen to them again as a description of the relationship between Christ and His church, because that's what they are, okay? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. See, collectively, right? The collective thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here's the picture now. We got this great groom. And now we got the bride. This king has come. He's got blessings for his bride. And to her, the psalmist turns now. And he instructs her. This is really interesting. He magnifies and exalts the king groom. And then he has instructions for the queen, who, you know, is pictured here as dressed in the gold of Ophir, right? And notice what he does. Look what he says in verses 10 through 11. This is really important. He says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider. And incline your ear." Think about this, is what he's saying. Pay attention to me and listen to what I'm saying to you. "Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." Now you can make the connection to Ephesians 5, can't you? Aren't you already starting to make it a little bit in your mind? Sure. First thing that he admonishes the bride is this, that she's to leave everything for her groom, the king. When a bride takes a husband, she transfers her allegiance to her husband's house. Right? She forgets her father's authority and submits to her husband. Right? At least that's how it's supposed to be. To take the Lord, then, as your husband, to take this king groom, to take Jesus as your Lord, requires that you renounce all other authorities. Now, in the ancient world, obviously, that meant idols. You couldn't serve God while also bowing to idols. Jesus also taught us you can't serve God and mammon. There are allegiances that pull us away from Christ. And all those idolatries are akin to adultery, spiritual adultery, or unfaithfulness. But we who belong to Jesus have to be loyal to Him, right? We forsake all other authorities for Him. Then second, notice this. The psalmist promises the king will desire your beauty. When you forsake all for Him and you cling to Him, He'll desire your beauty. You will be a treasure to Him, right? He will find you beautiful. That's true of Christ, isn't it? Jesus, the Messiah King, sees the beauty of His people collectively, right? The church. And He desires us in this committed relationship, this communion of all things, and a future that's linked together. Well, how? What beauty does He see? It's the beauty that He creates by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, right? And then third thing is that this bride is called to submit to her husband, to bow to him. Literally, the idea is to worship him and show him reverence, as Sarah did with Abraham, calling him Lord, right? Now, sometimes women get a little heaved out about that whole thing, right? Some women today, when they want to get married, they don't even want to say, you know, "I promise to honor and obey. Can we strike the old obey thing?" I've had women ask me to do that, and my response is, "You're going to have to find somebody else to marry you, because I'm not striking that from the vows. It's not happening," right? And the reason that I say that is because the idea is this, right? Sarah, as with Abraham, called him Lord. She reverenced him. She honored him. She submitted to him rightly as he submitted to God, right? And obviously, as the bride of Christ, this posture for us is absolutely fitting, isn't it? All our worship is due Him. We ascribe to Him honor and glory and majesty because not only is He, you know, our king, but He's the head of the church. He's the groom, the bridegroom of the church, and He's God. And in verse 12, the idea is this: do this and there'll be great blessing for you. They'll be rewarded. That's the heart of verse 12. Look at it. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. Because you are connected to the king, you will be the recipient of great blessing is the idea. And then the psalmist jumps forward in time. Notice this. You don't really notice it immediately, but he jumps forward in time from the wedding ceremony itself to the final consummation. Look in verses 13 through 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber as she's preparing to go to the king. Okay? With robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. She's being led for the consummation, right? For the becoming one, right? With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, that's just a picture. This picture of the bride being brought to the king's chamber to consummate the marriage really just is a picture of another wedding when the king will receive his bride, isn't it? The one we read about in Revelation, where it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." So you see this picture, right? This beautiful picture of this king who's coming, this king groom, who will seek for himself a bride who's not like any other bride, and who will one day consummate this marriage perfectly. But then the psalm closes with the psalmist turning his attention back to the king for a closing benediction. Okay, the metaphors are a little bit mixed, but it makes sense when you think about it. It goes right back. And the reason I say it goes back to the king, and this is not speaking to the bride, is because the word "your" in here, these are masculine words. So, in place of "your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Again, metaphors are a little bit mixed. So far, we've been looking at like bride and groom, right? Now, the picture is that this union between the Messiah and his bride, his people, will bring forth children, right? We'll multiply the people of God, who themselves will be princes in the earth, and many sons will be brought to glory, is the idea. And so the psalmist says, for that reason, you will be remembered, Messiah. It's the idea of receiving glory and honor for all time. The result is that the anointed king will be exalted and praised forever and ever for his work of taking to himself a bride and the offspring, the church, right? Now, it's really not hard to see how this psalm can only truly be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can understand the enthusiasm of the dude that gets to write this psalm. Imagine being chosen to write this psalm, right? As you're looking at this king that you're writing, you realize, okay, this king that's getting married, yeah, the king I'm writing about, it's not him, right? You know it. Instead, you're writing about a king who's not yet been revealed, a Messiah who towers over every other king, a king whose beauty exceeds everyone's, a king of gracious words, a warrior king that's full of splendor and majesty, this king whose cause is truth and meekness and righteousness, a king who reigns forever, a king who will bless those who love him and crush those who hate him. This psalm is full of Jesus, right? And then you got the bride. What's her job? What's her job? Adore him. The bride's job is behold the glory of this king, your husband. Bow to him. Be amazed and enthralled with him. Love him. Cling to him. Have eyes for him alone. Let your eyes be filled with his glory alone. Right? Don't let your eye wander. Let your eye be focused. Is that important? Yeah, it is. I'm going to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. I love these words. It's Charles Spurgeon, as he was meditating on this idea of having eyes alone for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. He said, "I do desire for my fellow Christians and for myself that more and more the great object of our thoughts, motives, and acts maybe Jesus only. I believe that whenever our religion, Christianity, is most vital, it is most full of Christ. Moreover, when it is most practical, when it is most downright and common sense, it always gets nearest to Jesus. I can bear witness that whenever I am in the deeps of sorrows, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. I retreat into the innermost citadel of our holy faith, namely, to the very heart of Christ, when my spirit is assailed by temptation or besieged with sorrow and anguish. What is more, my witness is that whenever I have had high spiritual enjoyments, enjoyments rich, rare, celestial, they're always connected with Jesus only. The sublimest, that means inspiring or uplifting or moving, the most inebriating, he doesn't mean drunk, that's just the way he spoke. It means the most exciting to his soul, the most divine of all joys, Sir Purgeon says, must be found in Jesus only. I find if I want to labor much, I must live on Jesus only. If I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. If I wish to wrestle with God successfully, I must plead Jesus only. If I aspire to conquer sin, I must use the blood of Jesus only. If I pant to learn the mysteries of heaven, I must seek the teachings of Jesus only. I believe that anything which we add to Christ lowers our position, and that the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the region of the perfect, the more completely everything else will sink, die out, and Jesus only will be first and last, and midst and without end, the Alpha and the Omega of every thought of my head and pulse of my heart. May it be so with every Christian. That's pretty good. Let's pray together. Lord, I can say with all honesty that there's nothing that really delights my inner man, my soul, than beholding Jesus high and lifted up in your word. And thinking about the glory of our Messiah, and in thinking about the greatness of you, our Father, and the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, considering all that you are in yourself and are that you all that you are for us, Lord, that satisfies my soul like nothing else. And I know that I'm not the only one that can say that in this room. I know it's true. I know it's true for my brothers and sisters here. And so I thank you for consistently and faithfully just opening the beauty of your word and showing us the transcendent beauty of Jesus. I pray that our hearts would resonate in the way that Spurgeon's did when he was thinking about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only, beginning and end and in the midst, Alpha and Omega of every thought of my head and every pulse of my heart. God, may that be so with us. You are truly the greatest treasure in all of the universe. And I pray that we would regard you as such and gladly forsake all other allegiances that would compete with the supreme allegiance of our hearts to you. Lord, that we would gladly and joyfully bow our knees to you and confess you as Lord. Thank you for the way that your word strengthens our souls. And let us meditate deeply on the truth that we talked about tonight for the edification of our soul and our spirit and for the sake of your holy glory. We love you and we give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.